Let's turn in our Bibles for this morning's scripture reading to Matthew chapter 3. No, we're not going backwards, and we're not going to cover all the way back from Matthew 3 again. But I want to read from Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, the announcement that John the Baptist made of the kingdom. And we're going to look at this briefly this morning, but I want to read this passage as kind of an introduction as we consider, again, the kingdom of God in the book or the gospel of Matthew. So we'll read chapter 3, verse 1 through 12. You can follow along as I read. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water of repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the written word. For it is through the written word that we know the living word, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that you have shown to us in this book. And we acknowledge it as our authority because it is your word. It is inspired by you. And you have given it to us in order that we might know you. And so we ask now this morning that you would guide us as we study the Bible. We ask that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. And I pray that you would give us hearts to understand the truth. May we walk in it and live in it and love it with all of our hearts. And we ask that you would guide us by your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Probably the most important element of interpreting the Bible and understanding the Bible well is the concept of context. You must understand the context of any given passage if you will understand it well. And the answers to the issues of interpretation are often found in the context. And there's always the narrow context of the verses right around a given verse. There's the context of the whole book. There's the context of the Testament. And there's the context of the whole Bible. And if we're going to understand the Bible well, we must be a student of the context. And that's why I'm preaching these two or three messages on the kingdom of God. Because when you come to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, the subject of the gospel is the kingdom, or we might say it's an introduction of the king. Now that doesn't mean anything to you unless you understand the Old Testament and what the Old Testament said about a coming king and a coming kingdom. And so if we're going to understand the gospel of Matthew well, we must understand something about what the Old Testament said about the kingdom that was coming, and what the Jews at the time of Christ were expecting. Because that will help us understand what Matthew is saying and what Jesus is saying in the Gospel of Matthew. And so we wanted to take a couple weeks. We've taken 2 weeks so far. Today, Lord willing, we will finish. We want to take a couple weeks just to look at what the Bible says about the kingdom. And this will help us understand particularly Matthew chapter 13, that's where we are in our study of Matthew. In Matthew 13, Jesus gave 8 parables, and we call them the parables of the kingdom. They're all related to the idea of the kingdom. Very difficult to understand what he's saying unless we understand something about what the Jews were expecting in relation to the kingdom. So that's why we're doing this. There are 3 things that I want to do this morning. First of all, I want to speak just for a moment to the Jewish expectation regarding the kingdom. Now, this is what last week's message was about, but we want to review that briefly. Secondly, I want to take you on a brief walk through the Gospel of Matthew, showing you what Matthew is doing, what Christ is doing in this Gospel, and how he is developing this idea of the kingdom. And then thirdly, I'll just say a few words about this mystery form of the kingdom that Jesus introduces in Matthew 13 when he tells the disciples, he goes, "I am revealing to you mysteries of the kingdom." In other words, things that were not revealed in the Old Testament. That's why I'm giving you these parables, to show you something about the kingdom that you couldn't see before because it wasn't in the Old Testament. So let's do that this morning. First of all, I'm going to take you to the very beginning of the Old Testament, and I'm going to take you to the very end of the Old Testament and look at this idea very quickly. Look at Genesis chapter 3. We looked at this verse last week. You must understand the significance of this verse because it really sets the stage for the rest of the Bible. And as you know, Genesis 1 is the record of God's creation. Genesis 1 and 2, God created everything that is, and he created Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve were in the garden, and everything was perfect, and they had perfect fellowship with God. They walked with God in the garden every day. They knew God. They walked with God. That didn't last very long because they sinned, and they sinned because they were tempted by the serpent, who was, of course, Satan. And when they sinned, in Genesis chapter 3, God gave a curse on Adam, he gave a curse on Eve, and he gave a curse on the serpent. And verses 14 and 15 technically, are the curse on the serpent who tempted them. Or we could really say on Satan, who was behind the serpent. And this is what verse 15 says. Remember, he's talking to the serpent. He says, "And I," that's God speaking, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, that may sound rather enigmatic in and of itself, but I think the Adam and Eve listening, I think, understood something about what he was saying. And what he was saying was this: God was telling the serpent that what he had accomplished there in causing mankind to fall into sin and to rebel against God would be someday reversed. It would be reversed by a man. Someone who would be born of a woman. That's why he says, a seed of a woman. There would come a man, he would be a man, who would overturn the work of the serpent, the work of Satan, the work of sin, the curse. And that man would, first of all, suffer. He says, you, meaning Satan, will bruise his heel. He will suffer. But he will ultimately be victorious. He will bruise your head. In other words, he will destroy your work. Now, that really sets the stage for everything else that is given in the Bible. Because everything else is working towards this concept of God, through a man, reversing the curse and restoring everything to its pre-fall condition. Namely, an earth that has no sin, no death, no sorrow, no weeds, no problems, no war. Now that is what the rest of the Scripture, and even in the New Testament, is looking towards. The time when this program called the Kingdom of God will be completed. on the earth, everything will be reversed. There will be no more death, no more sin, no more war, no more poverty, no more sorrow, no more injustice. That day's coming. Is it here yet? No, it's not here yet. It's coming. So there's always this future idea of the coming of the kingdom. It will come. Now, the rest of the Old Testament, now there's a lot in the Old Testament, obviously, but one of the major themes of the Old Testament then is a development of who is this man? When will he come and what will he do? What will his kingdom be like and how will it come? And the whole Old Testament is developing this concept. We call him the Messiah. And so it's gradually over these, you know, the Old Testament, the Old Testament was written over a 1,500-year period. So over all of these years, things are added by the prophets and so forth continually so that we eventually come to understand that this man will come from the line of Abraham. He will come from the line of Jacob, from the line of Judah, from the line of David. Okay, we find it revealed in the book of Daniel approximately when he would come. In fact, exactly when he would come. We find where he would be born. We would find what he would do. We even find his rejection in Isaiah 53 and other such places. An incredible portrait of this man that is introduced in Genesis 3:15, who will be a king, who will overturn the work of the serpent, who will end the curse upon the earth. This is the concept of the kingdom of God. And so the Jews were looking for such a man. They were looking for a king who would be from the line of David, who would end all injustice in the earth, end war, spoken of often in the Old Testament, even in the Psalms, okay, who would bring about perfect justice and perfect peace, perfect righteousness. That's what they were looking for. Now go to the very end of the Old Testament, to the very last book, the very last chapter, the very last this was written about 400 years before Christ, the book of Malachi. And I'm just going to read chapter 4, which is very short. This was the last revelation that the Jews had before John the Baptist came 400 years later. And I want you to see how it ends. This is how the Old Testament ends. It ends with a forward look. What were they looking for? They were looking for this king, the one that was promised back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Let me summarize that for you. Basically, what they were looking for was this king who would come and bring complete judgment to all the wicked on the earth. The righteous would be blessed and enter into the kingdom, and everything, and the Jews and the Jewish nation would be supreme in the earth. That's what they were expecting, for good reason, because that's what the whole Old Testament prophesies. Now, with that in mind, and of course there's much more that could be said about the kingdom in the Old Testament, but that's the summary of what they were looking for. Now turn over to the book of Matthew, and the thing that I want to do now is I want to take you for a walk through the Gospel of Matthew in relation to what Matthew says about the king and the kingdom, okay, with this Old Testament expectation in your mind. This is what they were looking for. They were looking for a king who would come, deliver them from the Gentiles, bring judgment on the earth, and enter in a perfect age of peace, ending all the results of sin. Now, I should also point out that this was going to be done in the Old Testament, the term the day of the Lord. That's what this period referred to, the day of judgment, the day when God's wrath would be poured out on the world, where all would be made right, the wicked would be purged out, the righteous would enter the kingdom. This was called the day of the Lord, the day when this universal, when this kingdom of God would be complete on the earth. It's called the day of the Lord. So when we come to the Gospel of Matthew, let us begin by observing, first of all, where Matthew begins. He begins very logically. He begins with a genealogy. And what he is doing, and the reason he starts with a genealogy, is because he is identifying the king. In other words, he is immediately, in verse 1, identifying Jesus as the king that was prophesied in all these passages in the Old Testament, including Genesis 3:15 and Malachi 3 and 4. He says in verse 1 of chapter 1, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And so immediately he identifies the king, and he does this first of all by showing us that he is in fact the son of Abraham, the son of Judah, the son of David. And he actually goes through the genealogy from Abraham to Christ himself. He says, look, this is him. This is the one. He fulfills all the requirements regarding what the Old Testament said about his genealogy. And then later on in chapter 1, he speaks of his birth in verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be child by the Holy Spirit." It was a miraculous birth. It was a birth that was prophesied in the Old Testament. Remember in Isaiah 9, it says, "For unto you a child is born, unto us a son is given." So they were looking for a child to be born. And right here, Matthew says, look, this man, Jesus Christ, fulfilled the prophecies regarding his birth, that he would be born of a virgin, which is consistent with Genesis 3:15 and Isaiah 7:14. So he says, this is the one. Now in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Now there, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who is born king of the Jews?'" So notice, he was born in Bethlehem. That's what Micah 5:2 said, where he would be born. He was born in Bethlehem. And these wise men came inquiring into the birth of the king of the Jews. And all through this, in the first two chapters, Matthew is identifying Jesus Christ as the king. In other words, the Messiah, the one that would accomplish all of this, the one that would bring justice, the one that would bring judgment, would end war, would end death, would do all that. This is the one. Now in chapter 3, which we read as our scripture reading, we have the announcement of the kingdom. Notice what it says in verse 2 of chapter 3. Of course, this is quite a few years later. This is roughly, 28 years later. It says, "For this is the one referred to," or I'm sorry, verse 2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, John the Baptist was the Elijah that was prophesied in Malachi, the very end of the Old Testament. And he came and he said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here." Now remember, kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are interchangeable in the scriptures. So when they heard the kingdom of heaven is here, at hand, what were they thinking? They were thinking, well, this is the king. And they were also thinking judgment, wrath on the nations, separation of the wicked from the righteous, perfect rule and reign on the earth. That's what they were expecting Jesus to do when he came. In fact, I think that's what John the Baptist was expecting. Look at what John the Baptist says. verse 12, we could read through the whole thing again, we're not. But the very last thing is in verse 12, speaking of this work, he says, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Using the metaphor of farming, okay, he speaks of this division that will take place, this judgment between the righteous and the wicked. Judgment. That's what they were expecting the Messiah to accomplish. They were expecting him to usher in this perfect age of peace and joy and prosperity where there be no more sin and no more war and no more sorrow. This is what they were expecting. And so when John the Baptist announced this, that's what they were thinking for good reason. But notice, from chapters 5 through 9, we have, or 4 through 9, really we could say all the way back to 3. 3 through 9 is really a presentation, a presenting and introducing, if you will, the king. And this is the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry. He's already 30 years old, roughly. He is identified by John the Baptist in the baptism, in the waters of baptism. In fact, God himself, the Father, says, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." That's the official beginning of his official ministry as the Messiah. He goes off, he's tempted in the wilderness for 40 days, he comes back, and what does he do? Well, he doesn't do what they were expecting him to do. What was he doing? He was literally going around from village to village, preaching things like the Sermon on the Mount. And he gathered around himself 12 fishermen, more or less. You know, not your scholars, not your religious people. These are just fishermen. You know, he gathers them around him, and he goes from village to village and just teaches sermons like the Sermon on the Mount. And everything he said and everything he did, he proved he was in fact the Messiah. And of course, as he was going around preaching, he was also performing miracles. He was healing the sick. He was casting out demons. He was stilling the storms. All these things that proved that he was in fact the Messiah. But you must understand, as Jesus is doing these things and he's saying these things, you must understand this is not what the Jews were expecting. This is not what they were looking for. Now, when you come to chapter 10 to chapter 12, you have what I would call the rejection of the Messiah. In other words, in this section, from chapter 10 through 12, Christ has gone all over Galilee and Judea. He's been going from village to village. He's preaching. And what you have in chapters 10 through 12 is his official rejection by especially the Jewish leaders, by the Jewish nation. He is rejected as their Messiah. In fact, as he's getting ready to send his disciples out in chapter 10, he talks about how they're going to be rejected. Again, this is not what they were expecting from the coming Messiah. They were expecting to do great things. What was he doing? He's here talking about the fact that they will persecute you, they will hate you for my name's sake. Look at verse 21. It says, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he becomes like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house, namely himself, Beelzebub, how much more will they malign the members of his household? He's talking about their rejection among the Jewish people. This is not what they were expecting when the Messiah came. But by the time you get to the end of chapter 12, the Pharisees are literally accusing Jesus of doing his miracles in the power of Satan. They have officially rejected him. They have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Jesus warns them about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And he ends chapter 12 with a little story. You could call it a parable. And basically, it is he's basically stating the rejection of the Jewish people. He tells the story in verse 43 of chapter 12. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. Now the most important thing Jesus says is the very last thing. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. What he's saying is, they as a nation have reformed themselves, but they have rejected their Messiah. And their last state will be much worse than their first state because they have rejected him. So you must understand, to this point in the gospel, what has happened is this. The kingdom was announced, the king was announced, he was presented to the nation through his preaching and his miracles, which are recorded in chapter 5 through chapter 9. And then in chapter 10 through 12, it is plain that the Jews have rejected him. And he says, he says, your state, your condemnation will be much worse than Sodom and Gomorrah and Tyre and Sidon, because you had the very King of Kings in your midst, and you rejected him. And this is where we are when we come to chapter 13, where Jesus gives them parables. And he says, I give them parables in order to hide from them the mysteries of the kingdom. But he's revealing them to the disciples. And so I used the example of a telescope last week. He opens a section, if you will, a part of the kingdom program of God that was not revealed in the Old Testament. And that's what these parables in chapter 13, these eight parables, are revealing. They're revealing something about the kingdom of God in this age, this age that we're in now, that was not revealed in the Old Testament. Now then what he does, we're going to come back to that in a minute, but then what he does is very interesting. Go over to chapter 24. After he speaks plainly about the rejection of the Jews and the mystery form of the kingdom that's going to take place, he then, at the end of the gospel, in chapter 4 and 24 and 25, speaks of the second coming of the Messiah, something the Jews didn't know about in the Old Testament. A second coming that's at the end of this part of the kingdom. And what's interesting about this is what Jesus shows us in chapter 24 and 25 is that everything the Jews were expecting at his first coming is going to be accomplished at his second coming. That's when the kingdom comes. That's when all of these promises are fulfilled that they were looking for but weren't fulfilled. And look, for example, at chapter 24, verse 29. And, of course, we could go through this whole chapter. We will eventually, but verse 29, it says, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, this is right before his coming, the second coming, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and stars will fall from the sky and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Now let me just stop and point out, this very language is exactly what the Old Testament repeatedly used in relation to the day of the Lord. In other words, the coming of the kingdom. This is, and Jesus here is putting this forward to the second coming, not his first coming. This was new to the Jews. Verse 30, and then the sign of the Son of Man, that's Christ, will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now, every Jew recognized that language. That's the day of the Lord language. That's the coming kingdom that they were looking for the first time that didn't come the first time. It comes when he comes the second time. When he talks about taking the four winds and gathering them together, that's exactly the language that was used in the Old Testament about the Jews being restored to the land in the last days. Those are the exact kinds of words that are used. That's what they were looking for, but he didn't do that the first time. But he says, I'm going to do this when I come back the second time. Now look at chapter 25. Verse 31, this is after he comes. This is after his coming. He comes to the earth. And what does he say in verse 31? But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. What's that? That's the kingdom. That's the Old Testament kingdom they were looking for. When the Messiah would come to the earth in great glory, he will sit on his throne. That's the throne of David. He's not sitting there now. The right hand of the Father is not this throne. The Davidic throne is on earth. That's the throne he will sit on when he returns. He will sit there in his glory. You must understand the essence of the kingdom of God is on earth. It's him sitting on his throne on earth. That hasn't happened yet. When he comes a second time, that will happen. And then it says in verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. That's what they were looking for the first time, but he didn't do it the first time. What you have in his first coming is the identification of the king, and he actually assures the victory through his death and resurrection, but he doesn't actually accomplish what they were expecting until he comes again. After this period of time that was a mystery in the Old Testament, we call it the church age. And that's what Jesus is describing in Matthew chapter 13. He is describing what was not seen in the Old Testament, what the Jews missed. Now, there are hints of it. I won't have time to talk about that today, but there are hints of it. It's kind of interesting to look at. But it was hidden. What I want to do briefly here, and there's so much more we could say about this, and we hopefully will as we go through it, through these parables, but I want to speak just briefly about this mystery form of the kingdom that Jesus talks about in Matthew 13. Again, turn to Matthew chapter 13, which is where we officially are in Matthew. And by the way, next week, Lord willing, we will begin again verse by verse through Matthew 13, starting in verse 10, which is where we left off. Jesus said, okay, remember, he told these parables, these stories, without interpretation to the people. The people didn't hear an interpretation. It says in verse 10 of chapter 13, the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Jesus answered them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. And what he's saying here is, listen, the nation has rejected me, they're blinded, they're going to be blinded, but I am revealing to you mysteries, that is things unrevealed in the Old Testament, about the kingdom of God. And what he's revealing in these eight parables are things about this age, the one we live in, which we call the church age, things that were not revealed clearly in the Old Testament, although they were there in seed form. Now you say, what are those things? Well, we will go through them in detail as we go through the parables, but let me just give you an overview. And let me give you several things that characterize this age, the age in which we live. This is not the kingdom age. It's not the fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies. Is the kingdom here? Well, in a sense it is. Okay, but it's a form of the kingdom they didn't see in the Old Testament. Okay, you say, what is that form? Well, it's the church. And how it's described, this age is described in these parables. Let me overview them briefly, and we'll go through them in detail as we go through the parables. First of all, this time between the Messiah's suffering and the Messiah's second coming in glory is a time that is first and foremost described as a period in which the gospel is proclaimed. That's the parable of the sower, which is his opening parable. Behold, a sower went forth to sow. What was he sowing? Well, Jesus tells us plainly, the word of the kingdom. It is the gospel. This age is the age of the sowing of the gospel, but what's especially important, it's the gospel, sowing of the gospel in the world, which also shows up in these parables. The field is the world, he says. In other words, it wasn't to the Jews, it was to the Gentiles. This period would be a time in which the gospel would be proclaimed to the world, not just the Jewish people, but to all the world. That's the parable of the sower. Secondly, this is a period of time that is characterized by the blindness of the Jewish people. Now that's in his explanation, which we'll look at next week, where he tells them, based on Isaiah 6, these people are hard-hearted and dull of hearing, and they're blind, and I'm blinding them. Okay? So that this period is a period, and by the way, Paul talks about this too, right, in Corinthians and Romans. This is an age in which the Jews, for the most part, the vast majority of Jewish people in the world have rejected the gospel and the Messiah. They have rejected their Messiah, prophesied in the Old Testament. But at any rate, this is a period marked by that blindness. Thirdly, this is in contradistinction to what was prophesied in the Old Testament. This would be a period, or this kingdom period that we're in, would be marked by this, a combination of false, true and false believers in the kingdom. In other words, there would be, this is the parable of the wheat and the tares. You know, a man went out, sowed wheat, and his enemy during the night sowed tares, and they grew up together. And his servant said, well, you know, should we remove the tares? And he said, no, let them grow together until the end, and then I will separate them, the reapers will separate them then. And the point of the parable, at least in part, is this, that the kingdom in this time period that we're in would be marked as a kingdom that included both false, true and false believers, and they would be very difficult to tell apart. And then interesting, as you progress through the parables, the next parable, I believe, is teaching the idea that because of this mixed growth, the outward growth of this kingdom, the church, would actually be very great in the earth. And that's the parable of the mustard seed. It started out little, grew big. And then he gives the parable of the leaven, which I believe is teaching this, that this age will ultimately end in an ostensible kingdom that is completely apostate. Why? Because the tares will have taken over the ostensible outward kingdom. And so it will end in a time of apostasy, which is also very consistent with the New Testament. And then it will also be, and then he speaks to, I believe, the salvation of the true members of the kingdom when he speaks of the treasure hidden in a field and the pearl of great price. And a man went out and sold all they had and bought that pearl. I believe that's referring to Christ. Christ is the one who went out and bought the pearl. You see, the true members of the kingdom in this age will be brought through because they will have been bought. See, well, their security is absolutely certain because the king buys them. That's also in this. And then finally, the last thing that we could say about this period is that it ends in judgment. And this is the last the seventh parable, which is the parable of the dragnet. And remember, they throw out a net into the ocean or into the lake, and they bring in fish, but there's not just fish, there's all kinds of other stuff, and they bring it in and they separate the good from the bad. And this is pointing to the fact that this age will end in a judgment. Now that's, I believe, what Jesus is fundamentally saying about the kingdom. This was not revealed in the Old Testament. This wasn't something they could have seen in the Old Testament. But he's saying this is what will happen. And it's interesting to me in these parables that oftentimes, at least twice, the ending of the parable is judgment. That's the end of the period. That's what they were looking for when John the Baptist came and announced the kingdom. He was announcing the judgment. And in essence, what Jesus is saying is, look, I didn't come to judge this time. I'm pushing that off to the next time. Remember, Jesus said in John chapter 3, I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. That's not what they were expecting. But now Jesus says, look, I'm coming back, and then I will judge the world, and then the kingdom will come. And everything I said that would happen will happen. And now I just want to address this question real briefly. Is this in the Old Testament at all? Can you see it in the Old Testament? And I would suggest to you there are places where you kind of fill in, looking back, you can say, oh, wow, that's really incredible how that works. For example, and I just do this real quickly, Hosea chapter 3, if you'll turn there for just a moment. Hosea's an Old Testament prophet. Hosea chapter 3, verse 4. Says, for the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. Afterwards, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. Say, what's between those two verses? Now, you see, there is, for many years, in fact, for 2,000 years, Israel has been without a king, without a sacrifice, without a temple, without any of these things. But the day's coming when it says, in the last days, they will seek the Lord. So there is this gap of time in which Israel is under judgment. You say, what happens during that time? Well, that's when the gospel goes out to all the world. Now, I don't think they could have seen that quite. But looking back on it, it's like, wow, this is great. This is exactly what he said would happen. Here's another one, Psalm 110, verse 1. This was referring to the Messiah. It says in verse 1, the Lord, that's Yahweh, that's God, the Lord said to my Lord, that's the Messiah, David's speaking this, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. Now, we know from the New Testament that when Jesus went and ascended to the right hand of the Father, that's when this was fulfilled. He went to the right hand of the Father after his crucifixion and resurrection. He sat down at the right hand of the Father where he is now, and the Father said to him, sit here by me until I make your enemies my footstool. That's the church age. See, what's he waiting for? He's waiting for the time when God says, okay, it's time to go down and make the kingdoms of this earth my kingdom. And that's the book of Revelation. See, what's that time period? That's the time period we're in, when he's sitting and he's waiting for the Father to make his enemies, his footstool. And then he will come in judgment. That's what the psalm is about. And there are other places. Zechariah 12:10 says, speaks of the Jews. He says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Both comings are in that verse. He was pierced by them the first time. The second time they will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will weep for him as for an only son. So you see this in the Old Testament. It is there, but it's kind of interesting to look at. Let me conclude by making this point, and this is important, and we'll say more about this probably in the future as we look at these parables. But let me just conclude with this statement. This age that we are in is not the kingdom age that was prophesied in the Old Testament. It is the age where God has ordained that the gospel of Jesus Christ goes forth to all the nations. Now, I say that because, listen, that is our call as a church. It is to proclaim the gospel to the world. It is to build up the church of Jesus Christ. Listen, it is not to bring in world peace. It is not to reform the culture. It is not to preserve the environment. It is not to end world poverty. Listen, it's not. Christ will do that when he comes the second time. We have one purpose. It is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the nations and to build up the body of Christ. That's our call. Why? Because this isn't the kingdom age. Turn at the very end of the gospel, Matthew chapter 28. This is how Jesus ends this gospel, or how Matthew, I should say, ends this gospel. Jesus has died. He is resurrected. He is now demonstrated that he truly is the Son of God with power, as it says in Romans 1. He has done that. He's accomplished that. He bruised the head of the serpent. He has accomplished the work. This is the proof. And now it's just a matter of him waiting, like it says in Psalm 110, right? How does he finish this gospel? He gives us a great commission. And this is what it is. Verse 18. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them," namely the disciples, "to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." There it is. That's our commission. It is to make disciples. Making disciples is a lot more than just evangelizing. It is that. Making disciples is teaching people to obey all that Christ commanded, i.e., it's teaching the Word of God. Where's that done? It's done in the church. What is the mission of the church? It is to build up the body of Christ. That is the mission of the church. Why? Because of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13. And we will continue to look at that next week. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do want to thank you for your faithfulness. You are a good God. You're glorious. Your plan is glorious. And Lord, we are amazed at your wisdom, at your understanding, at your knowledge. You are a wonderful God. You are a glorious God. You are a powerful God. You are all-knowing and omnipotent. And you're also gracious and kind and merciful. And you have reached down in your love and grace and delivered us from our sin and the bondage of sin in order that we might be part of your eternal kingdom. Lord, we don't deserve it. We could have never looked for it apart from your grace. But you in your mercy have chosen us, have pulled us from sin and damnation and hell and darkness. And you have promised us that we will live with you for all eternity in a perfect kingdom, where there will be no more death or sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more death, no more war. Lord, we look forward to that day. May we be faithful to call others out of this kingdom that we are in now into the kingdom of God by your grace and mercy. May we be faithful to proclaim this gospel in Christ's name. Amen. We want to this morning celebrate the Lord's table, communion. And let me just say from the beginning what I usually say, especially to visitors. I want to emphasize two things in relation to communion. When we celebrate communion, first of all, what we do is remembering. We're remembering what Christ did. There's no grace being conveyed. There's no salvation being conveyed. This is a way that Christ has given to us to remember what he did, so that we would remember that the center of the gospel is the death, the resurrection of Christ, what he did for us. And we remember this in the same way that the Jews remembered the Passover every year. And so we remember that Jesus died for our sins. The second thing that I want to observe is that the Bible is very, or Paul especially in 1 Corinthians, is very clear that to partake of the communion without being worthy is a dangerous thing to your own health, literally. So we ask that that if you are not a believer, or you haven't put your faith in Christ, you're not born again, we would ask you to refrain from taking communion. If you are a believer, you love Christ, you know Christ, you've trusted in Christ as your Savior, and you are walking with him as best you know, we invite you to partake of communion with us. But I always want to kind of introduce that. If the men could come forward as we prepare to partake of the communion, we also like to take just a few minutes before we sing and pass out the bread. We just take a few minutes to quiet our hearts before the Lord. then in a moment of silent prayer and maybe confessing any sin that you may need to confess before him. And then we will pass out the bread. So let's pray.